because I believe they're connected. So Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of thy dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail. Chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So I read verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11, because between them and what we read in 15, we have chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are an interruption from the scenes of judgment being poured out on the earth with other things that relate to the tribulation. We had the vision of the woman representing Israel giving birth to the child, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon representing Satan. Chapter 13, the introduction of the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 14, the Lord and the 144,000. Warnings against those who worship the beast, and a vision of what's going to come during the campaign of the of Armageddon. So, in chapter 15, it starts off with, I saw another sign in heaven. In the Greek, we have two different words for another. There's heteros, which is another of a different kind. But this is allos. This is another of the same kind. Well, if he's talking about another one, he's comparing them, where are the other ones? We have to go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and that's the woman. And he describes what she was like and that her giving birth. And in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. So these are signs. They are visible. They stand for something. the woman for Israel, the dragon for Satan. Well, here he is seeing another sign. So it's another of the same kind. It's visible and it has a significance. And he describes it as being great and marvelous. So in chapter 12, it was a wondrous sign, another wonder in heaven. These are great and marvelous. And that phrase is repeated in verse 3, when they're singing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." So these signs are great and marvelous because they take their character from God. God is great. His works are marvelous. There are many scriptures that talk about the greatness of God in one way or another. There are many scriptures that talk about how wonderful his works are. Psalm 72, Psalm 77, Psalm 145, Psalm 86, verse 10. "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." So these signs are great and wondrous because they take their character from the God who's showing them. It's great, it's highly esteemed, it's magnified, and it's wonderful or wondrous. It's beyond comprehension. It's remarkable. So they get our attention and they hold it by their very nature. They are significant and we can see that there's something really important going on here. This verse, to me, is an example of why the Word of God likens itself to a sword. Because a sword has two edges. Generally, they're sharp. And it can cut two ways. The Word of God is a means of salvation. The Word of God is a means of judgment. Here, he's talking about seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So your reaction to this verse depends very much on where you stand in relation to God. Because if you're on God's side, if you're one of God's, this verse is to you an encouragement, because it is talking about something that believers who have been oppressed for millennia have been looking for millennia, that is the reign of Christ. Like we read in chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are come, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is fantastic. That is an encouragement to these people living at this time. It's an encouragement to us today. You look at, I'm getting to the point, I think I'm going to give up following the news. It's just too nuts. It's just too discouraging. But the only conclusion I can come to is it is furthering God's agenda. It's promoting his plan. He is in control. You see that from chapters 4 and 5. You see that from what we're going to be looking at in this chapter and onward. It's not spinning out of control. God is in control. It is working toward his ends ultimately. And this verse says that. But if you're not one of God's, if you oppose him, well then, this verse is very discouraging. Just like we read in chapter 18. The nations were angry. Thy wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. That thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great. So that's the encouraging for the believers. And shouldest destroy those who destroy the earth. So God's people are going to get their reward. They're going to get vengeance. They're going to be vindicated. God's enemies are going to get their reward, which is judgment. I'm reminded of Psalm 91, verse 8, the reward of the wicked. Now, I just want to make a little bit of a detour here. We're in Psalm 91. We were looking at this morning, taken up with darkness, shadows. And Ian ended off looking at the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering, and how they're done on the north side of the altar, and that's because there's no sun there. And I was looking at her devotional just this morning, actually. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It was Warren Wiersbe. Prayer, praise, and promises. He goes through the book of Psalms. And he says, where is the safest place in the world? And he lists a few examples that you could think might be, you know, impregnable and tough and safe. But then he comes to this. He says, the safest place is a shadow. It's the place of the Most High. It's the shadow of the Almighty. If you're in the shadow of the Almighty, why are you there? It's because there's something of substance. It's something of a substance that causes a shadow. And the substance here, you're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Verse 4, he talks about covering thee with his feathers, and in the, under his wings shalt thou trust. Where are we? We're in the Holy of Holies. And what's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of God. What is the Ark of God? It is the mercy seat. You had that Ark. In that Ark were the tables of the law. We're going to be talking about this shortly. But what's over it is these angels, these cherubim, and their wings are touching each other. So you're putting yourself under those wings, on that mercy seat, in the presence of God. Place of safety. That's just by the way. So we can see in verse 1 why the number 7 is associated with completeness and finality. The reading, the 7 angels having 7 plagues, the last. Just the way it puts that, there's a solemnity, heaviness. 7 plagues, the last. And he explains, 4, that's a word of explanation, because in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, you know, there's a difference of opinion as to whether these seals and trumpets and bowls are concurrent or consecutive. We could argue that this is a basis for them being sequential. Along, you know, chapter 4, verse 5, before the seals were open, there were lightnings, thunders, and voices. Chapter 8, verse 5, before the trumpets are blown, there are noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then in 11, verse 19, before the 7th trumpet is fulfilled, we have lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So you see there's a progression. Things are increasing. So I have difficulty, how can you notice if they're increasing, if they're concurrent? So I tend to think that they tend to be sequential. And these judgments are the third woe. If we go back to chapter 8, verse 13, we read, And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the 3 angels which are yet to sound. So that's just before trumpet number 5 is blown. And then in chapter 12, 9, verse 12, one of the woes is past, and behold, there come 2 more thereafter. And that's before the 6th angel sounds. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the 3rd woe cometh quickly. And that's just before this 7th trumpet is blown. So we see the woe is being fulfilled. Verse 1 ends very interesting. very interestingly. He describes them, seven plagues, the last, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. There's a phrase that I find very interesting. You could consider it to be oxymoronic because on the one, you know, an oxymoron, think you're comparing things that are opposite, like jumbo shrimp. Well, if it's a shrimp, it's small, but if it's jumbo, it's big. How do you have jumbo shrimp? Well, here we have this thing called prophetic aorist. Okay, aorist is a term in Greek. Something is done and it's completed and its effect goes on. It's done. But if it's prophetic, it hasn't happened yet. Well, in them is filled up the wrath of God. The seven bowls aren't even given to the angels until verse 7. Chapters 16 and 17 are the what happens as these bowls are poured out. And yet in verse 1, it's in them is fulfilled the wrath of God. It is so sure, it's like it's already done. So these things are going to happen, and God's wrath is going to be exhausted. So I saw another sign in heaven. I thought initially he was referring to what's going on in verse 1 that we've just discussed. But having looked at this chapter, I am strongly convinced it continues into verse 2 because of what we read in verse 2. And this has been actually a very touching verse for me to look at and consider. And it should be a point of encouragement to those who are going to need it at the end because of what it says, as we'll go through. But we'll get that in order. It starts off with, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, it's the sea of glass there, it's an adjective. It's not describing the material of the sea. It's not a sea made up of glass. It's a sea that is so calm, placid, and tranquil. It's like glass. I'm sure you've all seen this. You've been to a lake. It's a beautiful summer day. It's early in the morning. There's no wind. There's not a ripple on this body of water. And sometimes you can take a look at a photograph and, you know, you have the scenery up here and it's reflected in the lake. And sometimes you can take the picture and turn it upside down. You can't tell which is the image and which is the reflection in the water. Well, this is a sea of glass. It's glassy. It's calm. Well, there's another one in chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. So, if we compare the sea of glass in verse 4, verse 6, with the one in 15, verse 2, they're both seas of glass. In other words, that they're calm. But in verse 4, verse 6, it's like crystal. But here in 15, verse 2, it's mingled with fire. So both of these are in heaven. And look at what they're like. Placid, tranquil, still, serene, transparent, clear, pure. It's wonderful, beautiful to behold. But then, if we compare chapter 13, verse 1, I saw, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. In chapter 17, verse 1, the angel says, come here, I'm going to show you something. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked So now we have seas on earth. What are they like? They're turbulent. They're restless. They're casting up mire and dirt, according to Isaiah. They're unharnessed. They're destructive. So we see the difference of the seas in heaven with the seas on earth. Sea on earth separates. There's unrest. There's danger. There's destruction. Think of the flood. Think of Pharaoh's army. Chapter 13, 20 verse 13, the sea gives up the dead that is in it. So that's the difference between the seas in heaven and the seas on earth. But then if we contrast the sea in chapter 4, verse 6, it was clear like crystal. But the one here in 15:2 is mingled with fire. Mingled means to mix. You have two or more substances and you mix them. Well, this is in Exodus chapter 9 when there's the plague of hail. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous. Well, that's an odd mix. You think you have fire and you have ice, and yet there they are. It is fire mingled with hail. Chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounds his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mingled with blood. So again, two things here. Notice it's hail and fire, but it's now mingled with blood. And again, you see how in Exodus, in the plague, there was hail and fire. Now again, we're ramping things up. This is more severe. Hail and fire mingled with blood. So here in this sea, it was mingled with fire. And fire would indicate to us judgment, certainly persecution, purification. And I believe the verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 4 are very fitting here. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But it's particularly verse 19 that I think is fitting here. Wherefore, let those that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Why is that so fitting? Well, whom does John see here in this verse? I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten the victory over the beast. That's whom he is seeing. What have had they to go through to have victory over the beast? How did they overcome the beast? Well, chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. How had they gotten victory over the beast? They didn't worship him. How had they gotten over the image? Revelation 13, verse 15. And it was given, not to the second beast, it was given to the second beast to give breath to the image of the first beast, that the image of the beast should also speak, and should cause that as many should not do homage to the image of the beast should be killed. So I take it then that these people that John is seeing here were killed. How did they get image over their victory over the beast? Over his mark, over his number. Chapter 13, verse 16. And it causes all, small and great, rich and poor, and free and bondmen, that they should give them a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no one should be able to buy or sell save he that had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. How did they get victory over the beast? They had victory over the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He that has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is man's number, and its number is 666. They remembered the warning of Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them with a loud voice. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The beast required submission. You worship me or you die. You take my number or you're cut off from the economic system of the world. You can't buy. You can't sell. You know how that works with your credit cards, with your computers. If things aren't, you can get shut out, and there's nothing you can do about it. So these people don't take the mark because they're remembering what's been told here. I'm not associating myself with the beast. So they can't buy and sell. So now they have to fend for themselves. And what's that going to be like? You can't go rooting for grubs and berries when they haven't even grown yet. And people are not, I don't imagine, going to be too kindly disposed to you because you're holier than I am. Well, look, you know, you made the choice to not take the number, so you brought this on yourself. I'm not going to help you. So they're going to be destitute. Who knows what they're going to have to put up with? Maybe they'll die of starvation, illness. Well, they have a choice to make. So there's a comment here. The irony of the plight of the people under the beast is that if they submit to him, they will find life that leads to death. But for those who rather submit to Christ, they will find death that leads to life. Those who follow after the beast will avoid the judgment of the beast, but they will face the judgment of God apart from Christ. Those who submit only to Christ will receive the judgment of the beast, but they will be imputed Christ's righteousness purchased at the cross of Christ. So, he sees this glassy sea mingled with fire. There are different thoughts about that. I believe it's representative of the persecution they've had to endure, and quite likely they've died. David made this comment this morning. He was reading in Revelation 5. The lamb that had been slain. Well, if it's slain, you'd expect to be lying down. But no, there he is, standing on his throne. What do we have here? Those who've gotten victory over the beast. Standing. They're standing. They're erect. They're upright. They're worshiping God. They have received harps. We've seen these harps before, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember that. We're going to be bringing these bowls in later. And what are they doing? Verses 3 and 4, they are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Song of Moses. Well, there are two of them, actually. Exodus chapter 15. Israel has been in captivity. They have been brought out of captivity because of the Passover. They're going to the wilderness. They've been hemmed in. They're at the Red Sea. God miraculously opens a way for them. They go through on dry land. The Egyptians, essaying to do so, met their doom. God brought the water on them. And so now the people are redeemed, safe on the other side. They're looking over the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and they're singing a song. They're standing by the Red Sea. They've been led to safety. They've vanquished Pharaoh's armies, and it's the song of Moses. But there's another one. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, this one's a little different in that it is history from entering the promised land, and actually it's prophetic to the end of the ages. So, two songs of Moses. Which one are they singing? I believe there are elements of both. They are victors. They're standing by or on the sea. Both of the songs of Moses speak of the greatness of God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Deuteronomy 32, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And then Revelation 5, verse 13, which may be the song of the Lamb. I confess, I am not exactly clear what is referred to when it talks about the song of the Lamb, but it may be these verses at the end of verse 9 that David read this morning. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So both songs of Moses and here speak of the uniqueness of God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Now you can go to chapter 13, verse 4, and you can see Satan is a counterfeiter. And what do they say about? They worshipped the dragon, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So you can see, Satan is a counterfeiter. Revelation 15, verse 4, for thou only art holy. Again, the uniqueness of God. So both songs of Israel, of Moses, mention that God should be feared. Exodus 15:14. The people shall hear and be afraid. And then he lists several countries that are involved, Moab, etc., and says, fear and dread shall fall upon them. Here, 15, verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Both mention that all nations are affected. Here, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. All nations shall come and worship before thee. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. So note there the difference between the Gentiles and he's merciful unto his land and to his people. That would be Israel and to the Jews. And then it closes with, just and true are thy ways. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. John Phillips has an excellent summary comparing and contrasting the two songs. He says, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. So that's John looking at the victors in verse 2 and what they've been singing in verses 3 and 4. And now his focus, his attention changes. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Well, that's a lot of words. That's a lot of phrases. What's he looking at? Well, the tabernacle is the temple. It goes by different names. It's the tabernacle of the testimony. Exodus 38, verse 21. Exodus 30, verse 26, it was called the Tabernacle of Meeting. God met with his children there. It's called the Testimony because it had in it the law. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So you have the ark, and in the ark are the tables of the law. And alluded to this earlier from Psalm 91, that's where God was. And his Shekinah glory, his cloud, was above that place, indicating that was where his presence was. And that was the place where he met with Israel, and specifically with Moses and Aaron. The temple, the tabernacle of testimony, tabernacle of meeting. And when, as we read in chapter 11, verse 19, when the heavenly temple was last opened, the Ark of his covenant was seen together with manifestations of judgment. It was very, very much like at Sinai. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in the temple of his covenant, and there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and hail. And if you compare that to what happened at Mount Sinai, you can see the similarities. So the holy place, the most holy place, which is where the ark was, which is where God was. Very, very limited access. A priest could go in there, a high priest could go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, upon fear of death. But Matthew 27, verse 51, and Hebrews 10, we see that the way was opened. That veil, so there was the holy place, there was the most holy place, and between them was this veil. And that veil was what was torn when the Lord Jesus was crucified, when he died. And that, Hebrews tells us, that was opening the way of access for us into the presence of God. So if at one time the access was so limited to now it's been thrown wide open, why is it then that when we see it opened up in chapter 11 again, that it's associated with judgment? Well, it's because who's left? We've just been looking at those who have won victory over the beast. Who's left? The earth dwellers, those who oppose God, those who have rejected Christ. What's left for them? The judgment of God. So at this point, we're dealing with those who have not availed themselves of the forgiveness available through the blood of Christ, which is the whole point of the gospel. The law has its demands. It doesn't help you fulfill them. It just demands, thou shalt not. And if you don't, you die. And we can't keep the law. And God knew that, which is why he sent his son to be our sacrifice, so that if we would avail ourselves of the work that he finished on the cross, exhausting the wrath of God, we talked about that much this morning. The darkness where God dealt with the sin of the world on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, to the point that the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. He knew he had satisfied the demands of God's law against sin. And then he dismissed his spirit. He entered into death, paying the price in full. And if we avail ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ, we are spared from this judgment. But that's who's left. The people who have not availed themselves of the sanctity. We talked about the safety. There's security in under the blood of Christ. You take Christ as your own. God sees the blood of Christ and doesn't see any sins of yours. Oh, your sins are covered. They're paid for. You're righteous. You're justified. You're redeemed. You're mine. Well, these people are not like that. They have opposed him, and now they are going to be fully exposed to the wrath of God. So the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. So they have come. This is the naos. This is the most holy place. They've come directly from the presence of God. And how are they dressed? In pure and white linen, with golden bands across their breasts. And that reminds us of chapter 1, verse 13, where we see the Lord Jesus among the lampstands. And how is he referred to? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. So they are dressed like he. There's authority and there's righteous judgment that they are authorized to oversee. And that's what's going to happen. So, chapter verse 7, and when the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. We're going back to Revelation 5, verse 8, those bowls that I talked about. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So back then, I'm not saying they're the identical bowls, but they are in terms of appearance that it's a wide, shallow bowl. And in chapter 5, verse 8, they're associated with being full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they're calling for vengeance. Well, these bowls are full of the wrath of God, and they're wide and low, so when he tips them out, they empty quickly, because that's the nature of how these things are going to transpire. And there's an irony, because those bowls were of prayers, now they're full of judgment. And then in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So if you're like me, you're reading this verse, and my mind goes to two different places. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, and no man was able to enter. I'm thinking Exodus 40. Moses has finished building the tabernacle as God has instructed him. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now let's go a few hundred years in history. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So you see the similarity in those two instances, Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, with what here? There's a cloud, and nobody can enter because of the presence of it. But there's a problem. In Exodus 40 and in 1 Kings 8, it's the glory of God. It's the Shekinah cloud. Here, he's talking about smoke. That's different. There are 13 mentions of smoke in the New Testament, 12 of them in Revelation. In chapter 8, verse 4, talking about prayers. But other than that, it's associated, smoke from the pit or with judgment. It's a negative thing. So, how do we compare that to Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8? I think we're more accurately to link it up with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is Isaiah 6, that fantastic chapter. Isaiah's vision of the glory of God. But that's Isaiah 6. Which is after chapters 1 to 5. And what's in them? The sins of Judah, the sins of Jerusalem. They need to be dealt with. And so we have the smoke. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So God is going to move in judgment. And that's similar to what's happening here. And just think about this. What is this verse saying? The
temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I think that tells about the privacy that God wants, the intensity. His focus is on finally meeting out his wrath, getting his vengeance, finishing his judgment, and he is not going to be dissuaded or distracted or disturbed from it. That is very, very solemn. And then there's possibly one other idea, finality of action. And for this, I go to Jeremiah 15, verses 1 and 2, and God says, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Such as for death to death." So a very solemn ending to this chapter. God is not going to be distracted. He envelops himself in the smoke and nobody can approach him, and he is not going to be dissuaded and disturbed from what he does until he is done. And in chapter 17, verse 6, after the seventh trumpet, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl, poured out the bowl into the air, there came a voice out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." So, our time is gone. With that, we'll close with a word of prayer and carry on.